Get underway since, ning-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. I think I'm not really good at mimicking a bell. That, or clapping, just, yeah. Or we could pray. Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, our prophet, priest, and king, and that word still goes out to the ends of the earth. We pray, Father, that as we make that connection between what we've heard this morning and the great commission that You have given us, we would think about our role in that as disciples and disciple makers. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to try to get through all of this material for the question of what does it mean to make disciples in one talk. Otherwise, this is going to become the gift that keeps on giving. We're not going to get through any of the material, and by the time it's all over, there will be lots of trees with no forest. So, just to bring you up to speed from last time, I began the topic of what is this goal that we're given in the Great Commission of making disciples? What does it mean to be disciples, and what does it mean to make disciples? By pointing out, first of all, the concern that a number of evangelical leaders have, justifiable in my view, that discipleship has fallen on hard times. I would argue, with a little bit of historical perspective, that discipleship has always fallen on hard times. Jesus said that there will be many people who will say, "Lord, Lord, but didn't we cast out demons and have healing lines and fly over, all over the world for you?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And so there's been this growth, I was talking about last time, this growth of a new monasticism in Christian circles, a monasticism that mirrors the medieval monasticism that was either the active life, like Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary use words, and then the contemplative monastic movement, which was more sitting in your cell, praying, reading your Bible, chanting, and in both cases, the attempt was to ascend to the ladder either by good works or by contemplation, and to seize God in His heavenly throne by your works or by your experience. And the Reformation said no to that, first of all, because God has come down to us, we don't rise up to Him, but also because once that's true, our discipleship goes out to the world. A monk keeps that discipleship in that cell. It can't go anywhere out to people who actually need the works that believers have to give. God has all sorts of things. God says, "I don't need anything from you, Christian. I did everything for you. I need nothing from you. You don't get the relationship, do you? I have everything I need. I'll be okay. There are other people down there I created in my image. They need you. They need to hear the gospel, and they also need their roofs fixed, and they need their, they need money. They need someone to help them get a job. They need all sorts of things. And guess what? I'm going to take care of them through you. You're going to be my mask that I'm going to wear to these people when I take care of them, when I send rain upon the just and the unjust alike. When you imitate me in doing that, you are a mask of mine. I'm working through you to love and serve your neighbors." That's where your good works go. And that's why the Reformation was such a culture-transforming movement without trying to be. It set out to just preach the word and administer the sacraments and have discipline, have well-ordered churches, not to take over. They said that Rome and the Anabaptists are pretty good at creating Christian cultures, either Christendom or in the Anabaptist separated community. But Neither one of those approaches is the one that we're taking, the Reformers said. We are world-embracing, unlike the Anabaptists who go off into their own communities. But we're not world-controlling, like the Roman Church. We are salt and light in the world, but we don't replace the world. We're not out there to control things. We're out there simply to love and serve our neighbors in this time between the two comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that interim period, to make sure that the education of the ministry and missions are well supported by the churches so the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, which is part of the definition of the fourth commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism for celebrating the Lord's Day properly. So disciples often misunderstand and obey their Lord, but they follow their Lord. People who say that they are Christians, but they're considering being disciples, or they talk about Jesus being their Savior, but maybe, I don't know, I'm considering that next stage of making Him Lord of my life, have to remember two things. Number one, you don't make Jesus Savior or Lord. He is Savior and Lord. Don't make Him anything. He makes you His sinner. You don't make Him your Savior. And the second thing is that you can't separate His lordship from His redemptive power. He is Savior and Lord. That's who He is. So discipleship is not an optional extra. And that means that you can't have a church where you have people. Some of us were raised in churches where we had a kind of pseudo-monastic community living within the church at large. So the church at large may have been made up of all kinds of people we were pretty sure weren't really born again. And then there were lots of other people who would come together at prayer meeting. Ah, now that's when you knew who was who in the zoo. Or they would get together in other, you know, small groups and in missions groups and that. Now that's the group. That's the elect right there. And everybody else is kind of, we're glad you came, but we're not sure we're going to see you in heaven. There's a tendency to separate the sheep from the goats and get into vigilante operations where we say, you know what, I don't think that so-and-so really is born again. And sometimes it gets difficult when you come into a sort of a reformed environment and you're told you can't do that anymore. Because a profession of faith made publicly before the elders is regarded as certified by Jesus Christ Himself. Now, we don't know how exactly, it's not identical. The church's word as an ambassador is not identical to Christ's word. We don't know what God in His freedom does, but we do know that God promises to speak through His church, the pastors and elders, who are qualified and set apart for this duty of discerning public professions of faith. And so everybody is a disciple. Everyone who has made a public profession of faith is a disciple of Jesus Christ. There aren't two types of Christians, carnal and spiritual, disciple and not disciple, saved but singed. No. We're all in this boat together. We're all miserable disciples, but disciples nonetheless. Where then do we get discipleship from the New Testament in particular? Rabbi means teacher. That's what rabbi means. And in Jesus' day, disciples attached themselves to a particular rabbi, taking on the yoke of the master, which is why, for example, Jesus complained about the religious leaders of His day. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That's a bad yoke. That's a yoke. Everybody is yoked to someone or something. You can be yoked to a lot of good things that can become idols. But to be yoked to Jesus is to be fundamentally freed of a burden. That's why Jesus could say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. See, discipleship is first of all learning. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So when people make discipleship primarily a matter of spiritual disciplines, individual private exercises, I'm not saying that those aren't involved, but primarily that's what discipleship is, what you do in private in your quiet time, or that it is feverish activity out there in social projects, getting the church involved in social projects. In both of those, again, many things there that we could talk about doing. But if that's primarily what discipleship means, in either of those cases, we have just Gentilized the whole concept of rabbi and disciple. That's not what rabbi and disciple mean. Well, you Calvinists, yeah, you're going to turn everything into a school. Well, it is. It's not a school like a European school or an American school. It's like a Jewish yeshiva, you know, it's walking around with a rabbi during Q&A, doing Q&A on the road with him. And you're asking him, well, what does this mean? Well, what does that mean? Only this rabbi can actually heal the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf and then teach you that he has come to do that in an ultimate sense for the house of Israel, for the remnant that he has chosen. And so his sayings related in the Gospels have to do with his answers in the form of teachings. Are we beginning to get a thread here? Rabbi, disciple, which is an English word taken from the Latin for student. Jesus giving teachings. This is a mobile classroom. It is a classroom. It is a school. It's not the same as sort of sitting in a lecture hall taking notes. It's being out there and seeing where life meets doctrine, which is probably one of the weaknesses of modern European and American education. One of the benefits of walking around with the rabbi was that you actually saw this connection between what he believed and what he practiced. And you were actually there with him at the bedside when he was applying the doctrine of at least if he was a Pharisee, the resurrection of the dead to a person who was dying. Jesus didn't imagine that his example was enough to win the day. In fact, the things that he had to do, that he said he came to do, were really things he could only do by himself. The disciples, of course, wanted to imitate Jesus. They wanted to, well, let us go. If you're going, we'll go right along with you. If you get coronated in Jerusalem, we'll be there, one on your right, one on your left, and so forth. Oh, we're right there with you. And Jesus says, you can't be right there with me. I love you too much. I've come to save you. You are the beneficiaries. You're the ones who need to be saved by me. I've got to do some stuff here for the next, it's going to be a week here that's going to go by very quickly because a lot of stuff is packed into 1 week, but for this next week, almost nothing can you do with me. I'm doing it all for you. And so the primary sign of discipleship was the acceptance of Jesus' teaching concerning himself. You are a disciple of me if you believe I am who I say I am. Who do you say that I am? That was the primary question during that week, the primary question of discipleship. The persecutions that are recounted then in the book of Acts are all said to have been on account of the name. And testifying to the name. There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which people can be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And it was that name that the Jews and the Greeks, or the Romans, said, you have to stop mentioning. It's causing a ruckus. The Jewish council is getting a petition together to shut you guys up. And besides that, you're drying up the idol trade in some of our territories. I mean, seriously, these people depend on this nutty stuff. Maybe nutty, but they depend on it for their livelihood. You're having an economic impact here, and you need to stop doing this. In John 6, Jesus offends the crowd of consumers. You know, the 5,000 follow him. They had the feeding of the loaves, and now it's dinner time. So their stomachs are growling again, and they follow Jesus, getting every speedboat they could find to get to the other side of the lake and find him and catch up with him. And he was trying to keep up the pace. Come on, guys, you're slacking. We gotta get away from these people. He didn't exactly build a crystal cathedral, or pitch a big tent and say, "Oh, great, this is a revival." He started preaching Calvinism, and which is what you do whenever you want to drive people away. It's like a Scottish revival. Yeah, we got rid of a lot of people and trying to get rid of it for a long time. And there, Jesus starts teaching the hard sayings, not because he wants to drive them away, but because he wants the people who are left to really be disciples. And so he says, "You can't even come to me unless I draw you. My Father who sent me draws you. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all he's given me to save, I will not lose one, but raise him up at the last day. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Yeah, Moses, the one who gave you that, he didn't give you the bread. My Father gave you the bread, and that was just temporal bread, and your fathers died in the wilderness. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have everlasting life. And they were just absolutely baffled by all this instruction. And he said, "Does this offend you? What if the Son of Man goes back to where he was before? I could do this. I could go back. And you guys could just pull this all off yourself. How about that? I could just, let's cancel the engagement." And we read that the people said, "This is a hard teaching, and who can bear it?" And many of his disciples walked with him no more. They went away. And Jesus turned to the 12. He didn't go running after them saying, "Just kidding," or saying, okay, "I started a little too deep. You know, let's start with seeker, and then we'll go to serious." No, Jesus said that and then turned to the 12 and said, "Do you want to go too?" What is he doing? Do you want to go? He's just whittled it down to 12. He already knows it's going to be 11 before it's all over. And he says, "You want to go too?" And Peter says, "These are hard teachings and who can bear them? But where else can we go? For you are the Holy One sent from God, and you have the words of eternal life." And that was the turning point. That was the turning point for Peter, and it was a turning point for the church, because at that day, we could say, by our American terms, we would say that was a failure in the ministry and mission of Jesus. That was a day of failure. But for Jesus, it was a day of great victory, and for us, it was a great day of victory, because guess what? Out of that day, 11 disciples who became the apostles of the Christian church were founded. We needed them. And Jesus created them that day by his word. "The words that I speak," he said in that same speech, "the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life." And he gave them spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he gave them life. By his speech, by what he said, he formed them and he shaped them, and they became disciples. And so 11 disciples that day turned the world upside down eventually, whereas the consumers would never have done so. The consumers would have gone to him, then they would have gone to some other traveling salesman who came down the pike who promised them health, wealth, and happiness. So this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to swallow everything he says, hook, line, and sinker, even the parts you don't like. That's primarily what it means to be a disciple. Now, being disciples involves a whole formation of life with new choices, habits, and virtues that exhibit a new character. Being a disciple involves tons of stuff besides word and sacrament and discipline. Being a disciple involves making choices tomorrow, not just today. but making choices tomorrow about your schedule, about what you do, about what you think about relationships that you have and about how you relate in those relationships. Being a disciple involves a lot of stuff, but making disciples depends on the ministry of word and sacrament. That's how disciples are made. That's not everything that disciples are, but it's how disciples get made. And there's very little of that evidence or that emphasis in a whole host of churches today. You can go into a lot of Christian bookstores and see a lot of books on discipleship, from spiritual diet books, how I lost 10 pounds the Lord's way, whether to feed your babies, what's the sleep schedule and all that. There's a godly sleep schedule. I mean, good night. It's just everything that Jesus never talked about. But, if we talk about the Great Commission's elements, actual elements, preaching the gospel all the time, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the supper, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, catechesis, all of that. If we talk about the mission of the church in those terms that Jesus laid out, it's called churchianity. And it's very important for us to see the distinction between being disciples, which involves all sorts of decisions, that are some of which depend on wisdom, that don't have any direct direction from the Bible. Godly wisdom. And making disciples, which depends only on this ministry of word and sacrament. That ministry of word and sacrament is like a great fountain that pours from the pulpit and the table and the font out into the pews, and then out from the pews into our cars as we go home, into the week as we have our family devotions, as if we're married, we talk about these things when we rise up, we sit down, we are getting dressed, we set aside time personally and privately to read the Bible and pray together. But it all starts with this. It's the public assembly, covenant assembly of God's people, that is the fountain for all of those activities. So the Reformation piety in no way denigrates the importance of certainly family disciplines, but also private disciplines of prayer and Bible reading and meditation on God's Word. It's what it comes from that is the question. I've made this point before, and I'm not going to spend much time on it here. I've talked about how, especially when I was going through the Romans, so the big arguments of Romans, I made the point that Romans really moves us from the drama of redemption to the doctrine that explains that drama and its implications for us. And then the doxology, the praise that drama and doctrine evoke in us. And then the discipleship, that is the reasonable service that we live in the light of it. You see that when Paul begins Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, by saying, here's the drama. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's the whole drama of redemption in a nutshell. And then he begins to make his first doctrinal argument about original sin, moving then to justification, redemption, being baptized in Jesus Christ, raised in newness of life, sanctification, glorification. And then, what can you do but respond in praise and gratitude, the right the right response to that emotionally is thank you. Not I'll fix that. But thank you. That's the right response to everything Paul has said up to that point. And that's why he says, what shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will lay any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And who will separate us from the love of God? Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he goes back into the drama, the history of the covenant with Abraham. Back into the doctrine out of that, that God's word hasn't failed. He's always had a people. He's always had the prerogative to choose whom He will, to save whom He will, to harden whom He will. That sovereign prerogative of grace belongs to God alone. So His word hasn't failed. It's just that Israel, trying to be justified by works, did not submit to the righteousness which is by faith. And then after He tells this story and the doctrine that unpacks it, once again, He's back up in the, He's the kite that whoosh, back up in the clouds again, sailing with the wind of that news, saying, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who's ever given Him anything that He should pay Him back? For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, now, beloved, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Stop being conformed to this world's way of thinking. See, again, discipleship, first of all, is a way of thinking. That issues in a way of experiencing and feeling and praising, and then ultimately in a way of living. But really, the source, you've got to change your mind first about who God is, who you are, what your relationship is to God. And you only do that, Paul says there in chapter 12, by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. Mind renewal through the Word of God, that is the heart of discipleship. That's what it means for the great rabbi, who's more than a rabbi, our Savior Jesus Christ, to still meet us along the Emmaus Road and teach us everything that He's delivered to the saints and to His apostles for our good, for our care. So the drama leads to the doctrine. And it doesn't, it's not like it happens in stages. And my first few years as a Christian, I was really into the drama. And then I graduated from drama school. And then I went immediately into doctrine school. And then I went to the discipleship or the doxology grade. And then I graduated and went to the high school of discipleship. Now, all of this is happening all of the time in interpenetrating ways. So at every moment of my Christian discipleship, I need to go back to the drama, or the doctrine will be stale. It won't mean anything for me. It'll just be these dry propositions. Got to go back to the drama. But the drama doesn't mean anything for me unless the doctrine tells me He was not only crucified and raised in fulfillment of His promise, but He was crucified for my sins and raised for my justification. And that has to yield praise and thanksgiving. The first test of really whether we get the doctrine is whether we praise, how we respond in our hearts. And then do we live on the basis of that? We don't live the gospel, but do we live in the light of the gospel? In view of the mercies of God, are we presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? I'll close on this one. I used to play by ear a lot. Jessica Purvis is teaching our kids piano, and I'm grateful for it. I had some good piano teachers, but I was just... as good as they were, I was bad as a student. And so I would memorize what they were playing. And then I would play it back. And I didn't have the habits, the discipline. I was too impatient. Which happily I've grown out of, my wife tells me. I was too impatient to learn the habits and the disciplines of piano practice. And so I would go the easy route. And to this day, all I know are a bunch of show tunes that I can play by ear. Look, it's easy. The Christian church, you can find it all out there. There are lots of churches that teach you to play the piano in five easy steps by playing by ear. The really hard thing to do is to develop the habits and practice day after day, night after night, so that eventually you're not focusing on your fingers or the notes on the page, but you're just living in the music. And that's what we do as we grow up as Christians. Our goal is not to focus on the doctrine, but to use the doctrine to live in the music, to follow Jesus on the way as He opens up the Scriptures to us week after week and day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word that guides us into all truth and Your Spirit who illumines our hearts to embrace it and receive it. Father, we pray that You would make us more faithful disciples, those who are eager to hear Your Word, to learn that Word, to praise You for that Word, and to live in the light of that Word, and then to share that Word with those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.